If you have your Bibles, if you'd open up with me now to the book of Revelation, chapter 2. It's the last book of the Bible. Revelation chapter 2, this final book, as we have an unveiling of the Lord Jesus and also an unveiling of things yet to come. Here in verse 8 of chapter 2, we consider the suffering church. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, "These things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. But be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." Father, we thank you for your word today, and we pray, Lord, I especially want to pray for any hearts here today that are hurting. Lord, that you would minister in such a personal way by your Spirit, through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. The subject of suffering is an extremely difficult one to talk about. We look around the world and we see suffering manifested through illness, through tragedy of war, in the midst of natural disasters, abject poverty, human trafficking, genocide, and the list goes on. And the question that is often presented by those who would like to dismiss the existence of God is framed in this way. If a loving and powerful God exists, he would not allow evil to exist. Evil does exist, therefore, God must not exist. But if you need a good God to account for evil, then you can't disprove that good God with evil. But the question is still difficult to answer, especially for those who have endured or are presently enduring suffering. It's more than a philosophical issue, isn't it? It's a deep-seated, personal, and emotional one. What does God's word have to say on the subject of suffering? There are many examples in Scripture of those who suffered. One of the oldest books of the Bible, the book of Job, is completely devoted to the subject and records what Job endured, the questions that he asked, the ridicule that he received, and even the response of God to his situation. One may think of Joseph, there in the book of Genesis, who suffered significantly at the hands of his brothers, became a slave, became a prisoner, and then one of the most powerful rulers in the known world. And at the end of Joseph's story, he could see God's purpose in it all. He said in Genesis 50, "But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive." We look at Jesus, who came to this earth, God in human flesh, and suffered, endured hunger, thirst, temptation, shame, persecution, nakedness, bereavement, betrayal, mockery, injustice, and death, in order that the world might be saved from eternal separation from God. Folks, at the cross, we see the absolute uniqueness of the Christian response to suffering. In Islam, for example, the idea of God suffering is nonsense. It's thought to make God weak. In Buddhism, to reach divinity is to move beyond the possibility of suffering. Only in Christ do we have a God who is loving enough to suffer with us. Christian theism is the only worldview which can consistently make sense of the problem of evil and suffering and offers corresponding hope and peace in the midst of it. And here in Revelation chapter 2, we have a congregation, a group of people that were suffering. And Jesus writes them a letter of encouragement. Perhaps you came in here today and you need a word of encouragement. Let's look at what Jesus has to say. Beginning in verse 8, it says, "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and last, he who was dead and came to life." This letter, like the sixth other letters that are recorded in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, is addressed to the angel here in the church in Smyrna. The word angel is the word messenger. Therefore, it would appear that this letter, like the others, was written to the leader of the church, who in turn will present the letter to the rest of the congregation. Now, the Bible doesn't really tell us how the church in Smyrna was established. It wasn't mentioned in the book of Acts as one of Paul's stops along his missionary journey, for example. All that we know about this congregation is found in these few verses, in this letter. Now, the city of Smyrna is a modern-day city in Turkey called Izmir. It's 35 miles north of Ephesus, and it's the only one of the seven cities of Revelation chapters 2 through 3 that is still in existence. Historically, it was a very proud and beautiful city. Inscribed on their currency, for example, were the words, "First of Asia in beauty and in size." In John's day, the city had a famous stadium, a library, a theater, as well as a diverse population, perhaps of 500,000 people. It was the center of learning and culture. And being that it was a port city, it had the second largest number of exports in Asia Minor. Yet for all of its beauty and all of its industry, it was also a place of extreme idolatry. Because it was a Roman province, idol worship was prevalent. There was a famous street in the city of Smyrna. It was called the Golden Street. And along this street were magnificent temples that were dedicated to Apollo and Aphrodite, and the great temple dedicated to Zeus. In addition to the worship of these pagan deities, Smyrna was famous for emperor worship. The Roman orator, his name was Cicero, he paid Smyrna a great compliment, called her the city of our most faithful and most ancient allies. And because of their loyalty to Rome, Smyrna won the privilege over 11 other cities to build the first temple to worship the emperor Tiberius Caesar, who, by the way, was reigning when Jesus was crucified. Smyrna became the leading city in the Roman cult of emperor worship. Along with its allegiance to Rome, the city of Smyrna had a significant Jewish population as well. These two, alongside of one another, made it an extremely hostile environment to be a Christian. The church in Smyrna was being persecuted. And so Jesus writes to them, and we know that it was Jesus, for in verse 8 it says, "These things says the first and the last, the one who was dead and came to life." The letter is written by Jesus, and the reason we know this, he refers to himself as the first and the last, which was the same description that was used concerning him in Revelation chapter 1 in verse 11. And when he uses this phrase, first and last, it describes his eternal nature. Jesus is the eternal God who has always existed in the past and who will always exist in the future. He is the creator, not the created. The first and the last is also one of the Old Testament titles used for God, found in Isaiah chapter 44, verse 6, and Isaiah chapter 48, verse 12. The first and the last draws our attention to the deity of Christ. But Jesus also refers to his humanity. For in the same verse, it says, "He who was dead and came to life." This speaks of our Lord's humanity. He came to this earth, he was crucified, fully God and yet fully man. And after he was crucified and placed into a grave, he rose again from the dead and he lives forevermore. Now, how did this happen? Peter tells us in his epistle, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. Here's what Peter said. "For Christ suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. Folks, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead sets him apart from every other self-proclaimed Messiah. Jesus alone has conquered the grave. The eternal Son of God was subject to rejection, persecution of evil people, just like the church in Smyrna was experiencing. But in the end, Jesus was victorious, and the church would also share in his ultimate victory in spite of their suffering. Remember the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 8, verse 18, he said, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Following the introduction of this letter, Jesus then commends the church. It says, I know your works, your tribulation, and your poverty, but you are rich. The word used here for tribulation means to be crushed, like a heavy stone that was used to grind wheat in a mill. Or it's a picture of grapes in a wine press that are being squashed. That's basically what the church in Smyrna is experiencing. But what a comfort it must have been to hear the words of Jesus when he said, I know. I know. We're prone to think no one knows the trouble we feel. No one knows our sorrow, the loneliness, the pain we endure, or the depression you might feel. But listen, Jesus says something here. He says, I know. Jesus says, I've been there. I know what that feels like. I've experienced that. And there is nothing in this life that you will go through that Jesus hasn't already been through. There is nothing that can touch our life that could be so painful as what he endured on our behalf. And therefore, he can minister to you today. If you came into this room and you are suffering, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted. He saves such as have a contrite spirit. And he wants to come alongside of you. He knows how to help in time of need. Therefore, we can come boldly before him. And he assists us in that moment. Jesus says to them, I know. I know exactly what that is. Not only was Smyrna a church that was going through extreme difficulty, but they were also suffering extreme poverty. Jesus said, I know your poverty, but you are rich. Now, the city of Smyrna, we already mentioned, it was economically stable. It was commercially wealthy. But they had certain workers' guilds, much like our unions today. And what would happen, because of the intense hatred and persecution for believers in Christ, they would boycott Christian labor. And therefore, when a man took a stand for Christ in the workplace, that affected his business. It would limit his economic opportunity if he chose to stand for Christ. And often it was recorded that people would come in and they would take advantage of these believers. They would rob them. They would take all of their possessions, leave them completely poor, and there was nothing that they could do about it. Jesus says, I know that you're poor. I know that these things have been taken from you. It reminds me of what the Apostle Paul said. Do you remember when he wrote that epistle of joy? He wrote it from prison. The book of Philippians. Here's what he said in chapter 3. He said, indeed, I count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish that I might gain Christ. Paul said, I've had everything taken from me. And you know something? You can have it because I have Christ. And that's what this church was experiencing. Jesus said, I know that you're poor, but actually you're rich. Now, wait a second. How can you be poor and yet Jesus says you're rich? He has a completely different economy. He looks at their situation and materially they were poor, but spiritually they were wealthy. You remember in 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul wrote concerning this. He said in chapter 8, verse 9, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sake he became poor, that through his poverty we might become rich. Now, this isn't a prosperity doctrine, you know, passage that you take to yourself, you know, and God wants everybody to have money. This is talking about something not temporary, monetarily speaking. This is talking about something spiritual. This is talking about, listen, we have this treasure, the Bible says, in earthen vessels. It's talking about spiritual blessing, spiritual wealth that's been given to us as a result of what Christ has gone through. The Bible says that God has given to us everything, all things that pertain to life and godliness. Everything that you need, he's provided it in Christ. Remember Jesus encouraged the disciples in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6? He said to them, do not lay up for yourselves treasures here on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Jesus said in Luke's gospel in the 12th chapter, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. Life is more than the material. All that is material is temporary. There is a danger that material riches are acquired and maintained at the expense of true spiritual riches. I remember reading years ago in the glory days of the Renaissance papacy, a man was walking with one of the leaders of the church and marveled at the splendors and riches that had been acquired. And he turned to his companion and he said, we no longer have to say what Peter told the lame man, silver and gold have I none. And his companion replied, but neither can you say, rise up and walk. The church of the first three centuries was marked by material poverty and spiritual power. But the church, somewhat today, may be marked by material prosperity and spiritual weakness. The church in Smyrna was troubled. They were poor. And if that wasn't bad enough, they were persecuted. Let me say this, friends. Understand this. It is far better to be the poorest man in heaven than the wealthiest man in hell. And the church in Smyrna, although poor, Jesus said, you are rich. You have more than you know. Guys, we have an inheritance that is incorruptible, undefiled, reserved for us in heaven. All that belongs to Jesus, and by the way, it all belongs to Jesus. He says that we are joint heirs with him throughout all of eternity. He is going to share with us what is his. And there's nothing in this world that can compare to that. I love what C.S. Lewis says. He said, if I find in myself a desire for things that the world can't provide, I realize that I'm made for another world. There's other things out there that we get to share in for all of eternity. This church was poor, but they were also persecuted. It was as if their enemies were adding insult to injury. Look at verse 9. Jesus said, I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews, but they're not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. In addition to the abject poverty that was partly due to the boycott of Christian workers, this church had to endure persecution, and not just from the pagan idolaters, but also from pretenders from the Jewish community there. They were afflicting these believers in Smyrna. It's much the same group that the Apostle Paul had to contend with everywhere that he went. He referred to them as the Judaizers. They would persecute him. They would seek to undermine the work of the ministry. Many of the epistles that he wrote had to address some of the problems that occurred as a result of the things that they had done. And these people were experiencing this persecution. And Jesus said, listen, they say they're Jews, but they're not really Jews in the truest sense of the word. It's kind of what Paul said in Romans chapter 2 and verse 28. You remember, he said, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is his circumcision, which is an outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and the circumcision that is of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is from God and not from men. In other words, these people were trusting in their Hebrew heritage, but really, they were going through these outward rituals, but that didn't make them righteous in the sight of God. And so they were constantly persecuting these Gentiles who had gotten saved, or Jews who had come to faith in Christ. They said one thing, but it's not really what they were. It reminds me of what John said in his epistle in 1 John chapter 2. He said, they went out from us, but they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out from us that it might be made manifest that none of them were of us. Here Jesus says, they say they're one thing, but actually that's not what they are. There's something completely different. And the way they act proves it. And Jesus said it's blasphemous. That's what he called their actions. Blasphemous. Jesus, you remember in the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 7 of Matthew, he said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. They said one thing and assumed one thing, but it wasn't the way that it was from the perspective of Jesus. Jesus not only pointed out that their actions were blasphemous, but he also makes note of the fact that the church they belong to, he calls it the synagogue of Satan. What church do you go to? SOS, the synagogue of Satan. Who? That's what he called their church. The synagogue of Satan? You definitely don't want to go there. Satan has his own churches, friends. He has his own membership. And those who attend the synagogue of Satan teach contrary to the scriptures. And some of the false doctrines that come out of, if I may, the synagogue of Satan are as follows. They deny the deity of Jesus Christ. Anyone who denies the deity of Jesus Christ is from the synagogue of Satan. It's denying what Jesus said and what Jesus demonstrated with his life. A false doctrine, to be sure. Another false doctrine is they dismiss the way to salvation, saying you can get to heaven any way you want. You just work at it. You just do good deeds. You just give to this or you do that. Listen, the Bible says you're saved by grace through faith. It's a gift of God. You can't just get to heaven any way you want. All roads do not lead to God. Jesus said that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him, making himself the exclusive way. Those aren't my words. Those are Jesus' words. Your argument wouldn't be with me. It would be with him. And here's the one who died and conquered the grave and sits at the right hand of the Father. There's really no argument. He's already stated it. But people that say that you can get to heaven any way you want, that all roads lead to God. Listen, that is from the synagogue of Satan. It's a false teaching. And many people buy into it. The church of the first three centuries withstood faithfully such false teaching, which is now being accepted in so many places today. But they paid the price with persecution. There was a time in church history, and church history isn't that wonderful to read over. But there was a time when Rome tightened its grip and the emperors were deified and demanded to be worshipped as Lord. Christians, our brothers, our sisters, were given the ultimatum during this period of church history to either declare that Caesar was Lord and denounce Jesus, or to deny Jesus and declare that Caesar was Lord. Whatever they did, if they said that Caesar was Lord, then they would live. If they said that Jesus was Lord, then they would be put to death in the most brutal ways imaginable. A few examples. Matthew suffered martyrdom in Ethiopia, killed by a sword. Mark died in Alexandria, Egypt, being dragged by horses through the streets until he was dead. Luke, it was said historically, was hanged in Greece as a result of his preaching to the lost. Peter, it was said he was crucified upside down, according to tradition, because he told his tormentors that he did not feel worthy to die in the same way that Jesus had died. James, who was a leader in the early church, was thrown over 100 feet down from the southeast pinnacle of the temple, and when he refused to deny his faith in Christ, and when they discovered that he survived the fall, his enemies beat him to death. James, the son of Zebedee, who was the brother of John, a fisherman, when Jesus called him a strong leader in the church, he was beheaded in Jerusalem. In fact, history tells us that a Roman officer who guarded James watched and was amazed as James defended his faith at his trial. Later, that same officer walked beside James to the place of execution. He was overcome by conviction and declared his faith in Christ and knelt beside James and accepted the same beheading that he did. Bartholomew, known as Nathanael, was a missionary to Asia. He witnessed for our Lord in present-day Turkey. Bartholomew was martyred for his preaching when he was flayed to death with a whip. Andrew, the brother of Peter, it says every time he's mentioned in Scripture, he was always bringing people to Jesus. Historically, it was said that he was crucified on an X-shaped cross in Patras, Greece. After being whipped severely by 7 soldiers, they tied his body to the cross with cords to prolong his agony. His followers reported that when he was led toward the cross, that Andrew saluted them, and these were his words, quote, "I have long desired and expected this happy hour. The cross has been consecrated by the body of Christ hanging on it." And he continued to preach to his tormentors for 2 days until he expired. Thomas, stabbed with a spear in India on one of his missionary trips to establish the church in the subcontinent. Jude, killed with arrows when he refused to deny his faith in Christ. Matthias, who took the place of Judas, was stoned and then beheaded. Paul, beheaded in AD 67 by Nero. All of these men stood for the gospel. But this still goes on around the world today. This isn't just history, this is real time. Christians continue to be the most persecuted group around the world, according to the studies that are available. I read a report that determined that 90,000 Christians were killed for their beliefs worldwide last year, and nearly a third at the hands of Islamic terrorists. Others were killed by state and non-state persecution, including places like North Korea. In Asia, Christians have been targeted by nationalist religious movements like the Muslims, the Hindus, and the Buddhists in such countries as Pakistan, India, and Myanmar. The Christian population in Iraq has continued to plummet. It was at one time 1.5 million people. Now it's down to underneath 275,000 people because of persecution. And these are just the things that we hear about as opposed to the things we don't hear about. And yet the persecution, listen, this is important to understand. The persecution of Christians has failed to suppress their faith. Even Fox News reported on the contrary that Christians and Christianity appears to be rapidly growing beneath the surface in spite of it all. And why is that? Because the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And the Bible records the suffering, and history reveals. But Jesus said the gates of hell itself wouldn't prevail against the church. Folks, listen, there are people just like you, just like me, families, mothers, fathers, grandfathers, grandmothers, children. And you know what they want to do? They want to do exactly what we're doing right here. They want to open up their Bible. They want their children to be able to sing songs. And they're not able to. And they're paying the price. The Bible says, remember the prisoners as if being chained with them. Think about what our brothers and sisters are enduring even at this moment. This church in Smyrna was suffering greatly, but Jesus gives them divine counsel and encouragement. It says in verse 10, do not fear any of those things which you're about to suffer. Now, they were already suffering. He says, there's more that's coming. Indeed, the devil's about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you'll have tribulation 10 days. But be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Here, this church was already going through difficulty, and Jesus said, listen, there's some things that are coming. And in midst of what's coming, he says a few things. First of all, he says, don't fear. And the second thing he says is, be faithful. Don't fear and be faithful. If you know hard times are coming, if you know that's, I mean, the obvious reaction is fear. That's frightening to think about. And yet Jesus says to those who would obviously be afraid, don't fear. Don't fear. And then secondly, be faithful. Those two things, don't fear and be faithful. And why say that? Because when these things come, you wonder, is it really worth it to be faithful? Is it worth it? I mean, why would I be faithful if that's what I'm going to encounter? Is it really worth it? And when you're suffering, whether that be persecution or maybe your own physical suffering or something that's touched your life, you wonder, you ask the question, Lord, is it really worth it to serve you? Is it really worth it to endure this? It just seems like I know people who aren't suffering anything. It just doesn't seem right. Like the psalmist, you remember, struggled over the fact that the wicked were prospering and he was being afflicted. And he said, this didn't make sense to me. And he said, my foot almost slipped when I thought about it. He said, until I went into the house of the Lord. And then I understood their end. His perspective changed. But there are times when you wonder, is it worth it to be faithful? And Jesus says to these people, listen, hardship is coming, suffering you will endure, but don't fear. And be faithful. And he tells them the reason why, because there is a reward there is a reward. It says, I will give you the crown of life. Now, it's important what Jesus says to this church, but I want you to notice something here. I also want you to make note of what Jesus doesn't say to this church. This is the one church that Jesus doesn't criticize. He doesn't say anything negative to this church. Doesn't tell them to change anything. This is the one church that doesn't have anything bad to say. Only commends them, only encourages them. And he promises to give them a crown. There are a few words used in Scripture for a crown. This one being Stephanos. It's a crown that's given as a reward to an athlete who's competed. And the Lord's saying to the Christians, to the believers in Smyrna, listen, I've got a crown for you. It's worth it. There's a trophy. There's a reward. And one day, we will understand that it is most definitely worth it. It's worth it. There's nobody in heaven right now saying, you know what? I don't know if it's worth it. Nobody's saying that. Everybody's saying, worthy is the Lamb. Everybody's taking crowns and throwing them down at the feet of Jesus and saying, it's more than worth it. I wish I would have lived that much more intensely for Christ if I would have known all that's here. Nobody's bummed out in heaven. Everybody's excited and worshiping God. They know that it's worth it. Paul, at the end of his life, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8, right before his head was to be laid on a chopping block. This is what he said to Timothy. He said, finally, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day. And not to me only, but to everyone who has loved his appearing. And the question is, are you longing for his appearing? Are you prepared for it? Are you excited about it? Are you anticipating it? It is definitely worth it. You're going to receive a crown and you're going to see Christ face to face. It's worth it. In addition to the reward Jesus says they will receive, he also tells them there's a death that they will escape. A reward that you receive and a death that you will escape. Notice, he who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. And you say, there's a second death? I thought there was just a first death. What's the second death? The Bible tells us what the second death is in Revelation chapter 20 and Revelation chapter 21. First of all, Revelation 20. Here's what it says concerning the second death. Death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. The second death. Anybody whose name at some point standing before the Lord, it says the books, plural, are open. There's a book of life. Anybody's name not found written in that book is not entering into heaven. You say, well, how do I make that reservation? How do I get my name in that book? By accepting Christ. By repenting of your sin, you will know beyond the shadow of a doubt that you have eternal life. Your name is there, written there. But if you haven't received Christ, friend, your name isn't written there. But it can be. But the second death is to miss heaven and enter into judgment. Eternally separated from God. And then in Revelation 21, it also speaks more about the second death. Here's what it says. The cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So the second death is one where you are separated from God for all of eternity in a place of judgment. It's called the lake of fire. It's where the devil and his angels end up. Friends, listen. Someone said it this way. If you are born once, that is, you are born physically, and obviously you're here, you've been born physically. If you're born once, you die twice. You die a physical death, but then you die the second death. On the other hand, if you're born twice, that is, you are born physically, but then as Jesus said in John chapter 3, you must be born again. That is, born of the Spirit. If you are born again, if you receive Christ as your Savior, listen, then you only die once. And you enter into heaven, into glory. Friend, you gotta be born twice, or you will never see the kingdom of God. And Jesus has made it available to any person. No matter what your past, no matter what you've done, no matter how bad you've sinned, you can be forgiven by the blood of Christ. Any person. Jesus said, whosoever will, let him come. He doesn't wish that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He gives us that opportunity to escape the second death. Have you been born again? Listen. Jesus promises this church, there's a crown. It's worth it. At one point, Jesus told his disciples concerning persecution. He said to them, blessed are you when they revile you and they persecute you and they say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. If you're being persecuted for your faith, you're in good company, Jesus said. And you know what happened when the disciples were taken to stand before the religious leaders in the book of Acts chapter 5? Do you remember that? They were brought before the religious leaders a second time. They'd already been warned, don't preach in that name any longer. And when they brought them before them, it says they beat them. And what was the response? How did they react? The Bible records it for us in the book of Acts. It says that they departed from the council rejoicing. That they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they didn't cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. They counted it a privilege to identify with Christ in that way. The Bible says to count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith is producing something within you. Patience and character. These things are important. When it comes to suffering, a few things, and I want to close. The world we live in, it's fallen. You understand that. This is not a perfect world. This is not the way that God created it to be. But it's also not always going to be the way that it is. The Bible tells us one day everything's going to change. The kingdom of God established on the earth. One day we're going to experience that. In the present time, we live in a fallen world. Secondly, I realize that as it relates to suffering, I don't have all the answers. I really don't. Like anybody else, there are certain things I look at and I think, why God? Why would you allow that to happen to them when really I think it should happen to them? You know? As if I could arbitrarily. Listen, there are certain things about the sovereign nature of God that I do not fully comprehend, but I never exchange what I don't understand for what I do understand. And I know that God is good. And I know that he's faithful. And I know that he loves me. And he loves you. Finally, I also understand that things will not always be the way that they are right now. The Bible says, listen, folks, the eternal life that God offers to every person is one where he will wipe away every tear from our eyes. There'll be no more death, mourning, crying, or pain. Suffering on earth is temporary. Being with Jesus is eternal. It's eternal. The former things are going to pass away. And you know something? We're on the edge of that. It's like we're outside the door and you pass through the door and you enter into what you can't even begin to imagine. That's where we are. We're just right on the edge of eternity. I don't think we realize how close it really is, how near we are. And so if you're hurting today, remember, Jesus said, don't be afraid. He's with you in the midst of it. He is Emmanuel, God with us, God with you. Be faithful. Continue to follow. And remember, there's a great reward. And you're going to experience eternal life, and it'll all be worth it. I believe it was C.S. Lewis. He said that suffering is God's megaphone to arouse a deaf world. And sometimes we see how the Lord is seeking to get our attention. We look around the world right now. Things are happening all around us. We realize that the Lord is coming soon. And so may God help us to trust in Him, to rejoice, to press forward. It's going to all be worth it. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you today for the promise, for the assurance that we have concerning eternal life. Lord, I pray if there are any here today who have not had their name written in the book of life, that they would call out to Jesus and receive him as their Savior. Repent of sin, acknowledge their need, and that you would come and change their life forever. And if that's you, you can just, in the quietness of your own heart, you can cry out to the Lord. Say, God, save me. Like so many of us in this room have done. And you will know his salvation. And the Spirit will bear witness with your spirit that you are a child of God. Something you don't want to delay or put off. Lord, for others today who are suffering, perhaps a diagnosis has been unfavorable. Or a child has become wayward, or a relationship that they've been faithful in has unraveled because of sin. Lord, I ask that you would just step into those moments. Lord, be near. Lord, you said draw near to, if we would draw near to you, you draw near to us. You've made yourself accessible and available in every circumstance. So may your Holy Spirit minister to every need here today. Oh, we love you, Lord. We praise you, Lord. Thank you for hope in Christ. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Will you stand with us this morning? Perhaps this morning you find yourself in need of prayer. I want to encourage you after the service. There'll be those up front on the sides here that would love to pray with you. Whatever need you might have, I encourage you to come up and be prayed for today. Commit those things that you're concerned. Just give those over to the Lord today. He's able to carry it. If not, may the Lord bless you this week. Give you a beautiful week in the Lord. Moms, God bless you. Oh, so thankful for you. Just pray you're encouraged today. What you do matters. It's so important. So keep at it. Bible says, let us not grow weary in well-doing, for we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Keep sowing, keep watering. So thankful for you. Look forward to seeing you in the days ahead. We'll be in prayer for you this week. Pray for us. And I tell you, the book of Revelation, it's deep. It's deep. I feel like after third service, I just undone. Like, Lord, this is powerful stuff. So good, and I pray that you're encouraged by what you're receiving.